So friends, family, we have something different today, but it's only different for us as believers in this age and in this time. Elder Tom, you can tell God has gifted him with such a great audible voice, right? You know, audible from Amazon. And I always hate talking after, you know, he takes the mic and then I'm like, hi guys. it's very humbling, but, he's going to be doing what the early church did. Think about this with me just for a moment. Back then, many people were not as literate as they are today, right? And so there were literally not many people who could read the Word of God. Similarly, you and I, we have our individual copies of the Bible, which is a gift. And usually when you and I read, we read silently, right? But the way that the early church and even the Old Testament Israel would reflect on the Word of God is you would have a reader, and the reader was a performer in the sense that the Bible is a rhetorical work. It was meant to impact us. And as Presbyterians, we tend to be so cautious, if not averse to experience, but we are meant to experience the text. Now, that's part of it. And so today, Elder Tom is going to be reading this great sermon by Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then, like times of old, I'm going to come and riff on it a little bit, provide some reflections. The text is really long, and so kudos to Elder Tom. But I thought it would probably be better for you just to sit. I hope it doesn't stumble some of you. Like, I know it's the Word of God, but it's after Thanksgiving. you get it, right? So, but I want to invite you, as Elder Tom reads it, try to experience the text, because that's what it was meant to be. And then afterwards, I realized in first service, we weren't sure if we should clap. So, Tom, you don't want them to. We should definitely do it, okay? So, no, but, you know, just it's fine. It's just the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, okay? And so let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word as Elder Tom reads it on our behalf.
Our passage is mostly Acts chapter 7, but to set up some context, I'll be reading a few verses before that. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and he was exposed. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, here are my four thoughts on this. If you're visiting us, we're working through the book of Acts. And I hope this is helpful. We have one point in this entire series, and it's this. Witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I hope that in some shape or form, you would be persuaded that this is part of your calling if you consider yourself a Christian. You can't go through life and not bear witness. Now, this doesn't mean you need to, you know, the visions that you might have experienced in the past that translate this to, well, you have to quit whatever you're doing. You have to go to seminary. You have to go be a missionary. No. It means that as you live life, you have to understand that you are witnessing to someone or something. So, you know, for instance, those of you that are parents, you have to ask this hard question. As I parent, am I bearing witness to Jesus? Simple things, right? And today's passage is really, excuse me, worth looking at because we see a model witness. We see a model witness. But we also see like a stark reality of Christianity. Stephen is a faithful witness, and his ending is terrible. He is cast out of the city, and he is stoned. And I haven't been stoned, but I have been hit by a stone once, right? I was at a mission field. I was on a mission trip, and we were doing a vacation Bible study school, and this little child, right, like he was out of control. And during the middle of the trip, he like picked up this rock and he threw it directly in my face. It went right between my eyes. I was like, this is what Goliath must have felt like. You know, I was Goliath relative to this kid. And I remember thinking, wow, being stoned must have been bad. And you know why we highlight this? Because you notice the way Luke ends this chapter? Stephen's death parallels Jesus' death. And so he makes clear this. This is one thing you have to like be thankful about when it comes to the Bible. It doesn't shy from saying, if you follow Jesus, this ending of your story might not be happily ever after. And I want to suggest to you, I think that so many of us, whether we are even aware of it, much of the reason why we are unhappy is because we have imbibed this belief that if I follow Jesus, it will be happily ever after in this life. And the Bible repeatedly says that might not happen. There's actually a good chance that the more you follow Jesus, that's not going to happen, right? Our ultimate ending is glorious. And this is why I want to encourage you, like in so many ways. Listen, if you don't count yourself a believer and you're like picking up on this and you're like, oh, wow. Well, this doesn't sound like your best life now. It sounds like, well, pretty terrible. I want to encourage you, if that's you, at least things are clicking for you. At least whatever you're accepting or rejecting, you're getting. If you count yourself a believer, but you don't have this category for suffering, then whatever you believe, it's not the Christianity of the Bible. And then again, for those of you that are parents, I want to encourage you about this. Don't be too unsettled if your children are not believers for the right reasons. Like, if they get, I ask this question somewhat regularly to my boys. I say, you guys ever want to become pastors? And their response is so authentic. They're like, what? What are you thinking? No way. And they're like, oh, this seems like a lot of work. And, you know, we're actually encouraged by the fact that their understanding following Jesus is a blessing, but it will entail much suffering, right? And so we see that in Stephen's life. Now, today, as we look at Stephen, who is the first martyr of the church, I think there are four quick lessons we can learn about his witness, okay? And I hope that this will inform you as you think about being a witness, right? And there are four things. Number one is, it's the historicity, the actuality or the factuality of our witness, the historicity. Number two, it's the redemptive emphasis. I'll explain all of this, and hopefully it won't be abstract. Redemptive emphasis. Number three, it's God-centered. And then number four, our witness is inevitably provocative. Those four things, okay? It's historic, it's redemptive, it's God-centered, and it's provocative. So let's go through these really quickly. Number one is this. I am a little sad that my kids are getting older, because reading the Bible with them is not as fun as it used to be. And this is why. When they're young, they say the most outrageous, insightful things. I shared this with you a few months ago. We were reading through the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy with our daughter. And, you know, like in the beginning, the action is really quick. You know, like God creates the heavens and the earth. You have an epic flood, and it's exciting. The Exodus. And then one time we were in Leviticus, and she said the funniest thing. She goes, Dad, when is Moses going to die already? I was like, oh my gosh, do not say stuff like that. But, you know, like kids are fun, because when you read the Bible with them, they have like an honest filter. And one time when I was reading the Bible with my second son, this is what he said. We're just reading it together, and he asked me this question. He goes, wait. This stuff we're reading, we actually believe happened? Like, he goes, this isn't like, you know, the Incredible Hulk. It's not like, you mean, like, we actually believe that this isn't like just a story. He says, wait, we believe? And what he was asking was, we believe in the historicity of everything that's being said? And I was like, yeah, what'd you think all this time? He goes, oh, it just sounds weird to me. And it was such a great, he goes, wait a minute. We actually believe that this epic Exodus event happened. We believe that Abraham was able to conceive at the age of 100. And he's like, that doesn't sound right. And that gets at a key point about our witness. You see, when Stephen is sharing this, you notice he talks about Abraham, he talks about Moses, he talks about David. And the way he talks about all of this is he's saying, yes, we believe these things actually happened. We believe that these things are true, regardless of how they make us feel. You see, this is so important. And because increasingly in our day and age, right, you know, it's more just relativism. You know, if it's true for you, then it's true for you, and that's great. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that everything from Abraham, even to Jesus, including his death, resurrection, and future, you know, return, are historic, actual events. And you might be sitting there, you might be wondering, okay, what difference does this make? This is the difference it makes. If everything we witness to, we believe actually happened, right? Then it means that our failure to witness will have real consequences as well. Do you follow that logic? If like basically Christianity, our witness, are just things that we say they may or may not be true and they inspire us, sometimes they don't. You know, in the end, they're inconsequential. And so why bear witness? Like instead you can say, hey, Christianity has worked for me, but it might not work for you. So why don't you engage in meditation or why don't you go exercise? Like you see, that's the advice we could give. But if and when you believe in the historicity, like Stephen did, of everything, right? Then you begin to really make this connection. You begin to think, oh, you have like hard thoughts. You're like, if I don't bear witness to like my family member, to my friend, to my neighbor, to my colleague, heaven and hell are at stake. You see the difference it makes? Like if it's again, it's just Christianity is something that warms my heart, it may or may not be true, then whether we witness is inconsequential, right? Because it's just subjective. But you see, if you count yourself a Christian, you're like, yes, I believe in the historicity of this, then you have to be consistent. Then you have to realize, okay, if all of this is true, what will happen if you remain silent? So that's why number one, historicity. It sounds academic, but it's very tangible and consequential. That's number one, very quick. Number two is this, redemptive. Now, there's this little detail about Stephen's witness, his sermon, that's really important to note. You notice he begins with Abraham, and then he ends with Solomon. That's strange, because there's a lot more to the Old Testament history. So why does he begin with Abraham and end with Solomon? And the key is actually to look at what happens immediately before Abraham's call. If you remember, it's the Tower of Babel. And really quickly, during this time, post-flood, you had all peoples of the earth, they come together, they build this massive tower, which was incredible, and God judges them, he sends them many languages, they can't communicate, and so what happens? There is division and separation. Division and separation, right? Why is that so important? Because as Stephen notes, when God calls Abraham, he uses this language. Now again, keep in mind Tower of Babel, all peoples of the earth are divided and separated. What does God say to Abraham? He says to him, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation through you. And then he says this, and in you and in your nation, all nations of this world will be blessed. Why is that so important? And then when you look at David and Solomon, what do you have? The realization of a nation. And when you look at Solomon's early rule, all the nations begin to come. This is making one point. The God of the Bible not only works in history, but he works in redemptive history. That is to say, right, God recognizes that things are not the way they're supposed to be. See, wherever you are in terms of your faith, whether you count yourself a Christian or not, you have to admit this. When you look at your life, when you just like look at the people around you, when you look at our world, can anyone who is remotely sensible say, yeah, things are not the way they're supposed to be? Things are not, like even something small like this. On Thanksgiving Day, I just had to step out for a second to pick up something without realizing everything was closed. But I just had to, and as I was driving, there was this man on the corner of the street by himself. It was really cold. And, you know, he's by himself on Thanksgiving, hungry, homeless. And when I looked at him, I was like, no one can deny there's something about that where, you know, that's not the way things are meant to be. You see, what we bear witness to is we believe in a God who looked at the separation, who looked at the division, who looked at the brokenness and said, I'm not going to just stand by and let it be. I'm going to begin to undo the curse. That's why he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all nations will be blessed. I'm going to bring about restoration. I'm going to bring about unity, right? And so this means God is not just involved in history, but he's involved with redemption. What difference does all of this make? It means this. The way we live, the way we speak, there should always be a redemptive nature component to it. Now, again, I'm going to make this as concrete as possible, because what does that mean? I want to suggest two things that I think many of you have done well and I want to continue to ask you to do, or maybe for the sake of time, just one thing. Living redemptively means each day just looking at small ways, right, you can bring about healing. And one of the best ways to do this is this. And so, excuse me, in the tiny evangelical world, there's this thing, there's this field called biblical theology that's become really important. I mean, popular. So basically, they take an idea and they trace it from Genesis to Revelation. It's something like in biblical theology. You know what would be a really interesting book idea? To do a biblical theological study on the role of food from Genesis to Revelation. Someone here needs to write it. And this is why many of you ate a lot this week, right? Not that I can tell. Honestly, I don't have my glasses. But I'm not suggesting. But you drank a lot. And then after eating and drinking, you probably slept a lot. And didn't you notice this? By eating and drinking and just being with people, there's something restorative to it. Have you noticed that? Or if you need a great Old Testament example of this, look at the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is all about feeding people as a way of healing people. It's interesting. It's that simple and that ordinary. And I want to encourage you, when you hear, oh, God is redeeming the world, and he wants you to be a part of that, you might be thinking, oh, like, I feel so unqualified. I'm like, forget it. Just do this. And this is something many of you already do so well. Just feed people. Give them drink and be present in their lives. I'm like, that might not seem like a big thing, but that is one of the ways we participate in the work of redemption. One of the things I've been thinking about so much is people are hurting, people are lonely, and a lot of times all they want is for you to be there, literally be there, and then food and drink are like, you know, icing on the cake. But if I can encourage you, right, as we look to 2022, what does it mean for you to participate in God's grand work, you know? One of the things, if I can continue to emphasize as one of the elders, is this. Participate in redemption by feeding people, giving them drink, and just being present. Because by doing so, you're saying this, listen, I can't heal you, I can't restore you, but I love you enough just to be here with you in your brokenness and to make sure that you have something good to eat and drink. So I want to encourage you, as you look to 2022, something as simple and as extraordinary as that. That's number two. I hope that hits. You know, like, you know, I've been pushing this for a long time. That's the secret sauce to much of our quote-unquote success at New City. Just feed people and give them drink. Number three, Stephen's witness is 100% God-centered. It's not this. Abraham was faithful, and then Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife, and then Moses again. No, this is basically what the witness is all about. God called Abraham. God preserved Joseph. God raised up Moses. God delivered Israel. And this is the point of our witness, right? The point of our witness is that all of history and all of life is primarily about God and his glory. And you know, this is why 2 Timothy chapter 3, it has this really great paragraph. And this is what Paul says. He says, you know what's going to happen at the end of times, which we're living in? It's a biblical phrase, right? It doesn't mean Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. But Paul says this is what's going to happen. In the end, people will be lovers of the self or lovers of God. In other words, people are going to either think that it's all about me, 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 or about God, God, God. And which one do you think it is? Just look at social media, okay? Social media is all about the exaltation of the self. You know that. Or think about every popular, like, counsel that people are receiving today. What's the primary question? What makes you happy? What satisfies you? What do you want to do with your life, right? And that's why when I say all of history is supposed to be God-driven, I'm saying that this is very radical, because one of the things that the Bible says is this, right? It says, it's not primarily about you. It's about living for God. And the Bible says practically the way to do that is you have to die to yourself in order to live for God. And you see how that's such a different message? Again, in our culture, it's like, be true to yourself. What makes you happy? What makes you feel satisfied? And the Bible says, no, look at Jesus. Had he answered that question, he wouldn't have been like, well, hanging out with these disciples and eating this non-heavenly food. You know, like, no, it was all about dying to himself in order to live for God. And even in our story, what would have happened if, like, basically Stephen had received our contemporary counsel? Stephen, you know, what would make you happy? Getting stoned? Like, you know, obviously not, right? But you see, this is what Stephen was embodying in his witness. He was saying, to be a witness, it means dying to yourself in order to live for God. That one's hard. I mean, they're all hard, but this one's really hard. And I want to just say something to encourage you. This is why, right? Anyone that has ever tried to be a Christian, you know this. Anyone that has really tried to follow Jesus, you know this. Really following Jesus is going against what you naturally want. See, it is. That's what it means to die to the self. And that's what our witness shows. You know, like, one of the reasons, by the way, why you should try to witness to non-Christians is you actually really help dispel a lot of these, like, false assumptions they have. So, like, when you try to witness, this is what happens. They start to ask you outrageous questions, like, or they make outrageous claims. They're like, well, like, Paul, I know you're a Christian, but it's because you like sharing. And you like just being with, like, you know, listening to people's problems. You know, you have a good heart. And I look at them like, well, you should talk to my wife. like, what? Wait, what? Like, and I would say, wait, what normal person wants to, like, tithe 10%? Like, who wants to do that? Like, I want to buy a nice car. Like, and then they're like, so what is it about being a Christian? I'm like, well, biblical language is basically like die to self and live for God. But it's basically this. Whatever comes naturally to you, in many ways, you don't do. Because it's not about you, but it's about God. And that's what you see in this witness. That's number three. But the last one is this. It's provocative. Okay, or if I can use this word, it's confrontational. And this, by the way, some people, especially if you're from the South, or if you're Asian, tend not to be very good at confrontation, okay? But it is inevitably confrontational. How does Stephen end his witness? Now, I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, and that's why we have multiple examples in Acts, so not one size fits all. But Stephen does not hesitate to basically say this. He says, you stiff-necked people, you're circumcised only externally, meaning you're just religious, but you don't really love God. And then he says, you're exactly like your forefathers. They killed the prophets of old, and you're exactly the same way. And at least implicitly, he's saying, so you have to repent. You have to own the fact that Jesus died because of you. You need, right, forgiveness of sins. And how does the audience respond? They respond like any normal person would respond. They're like, what'd you say? And they drag him out of the city, and they kill him. And you see, friends, like, sometimes you might suffer persecution because of you. Do you know what I mean? Like, maybe you're just not being nice. But the reality is this. If you are a faithful witness, this is essentially what you're saying to people. When you bear witness, you're saying, no, no, no. Christianity isn't just true for me. It's true. So your Muslim friend says, wait, what do you mean? You mean, like, if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to, like, die, and all my family and everyone that has ever believed in, they're going to, like, you see, that this is what happens when you say, well, yeah, no, I believe it's historic. Or I believe that it's primarily about God's glory and not you. So in a lot of ways, in order to become a Christian, you have to get over yourself and live for something and someone much greater. How many people do you think would really be like, that sounds awesome, right? Most people would be like, you know what? I cannot literally stone you, but I'm going to X you out of my life. You see, and this is why, friends, right? Part of being a good witness is maturing in terms of knowing that inevitably, right, as we confront with gentleness, with winsomeness, but inevitably as we confront people with the demands of the gospel, we should not be surprised by rejection. There's something about that where as you grow, right, you have to realize that to some degree that's inevitable. Again, that's not licensed to be like a jerk or anything like that, but I'm just saying, if you think about the essence of the gospel, it's saying your only hope is to believe in Jesus, the one who died in our place. Very few people will naturally respond well to that. So those are the four things. And you know, if we ended on that note, I don't know how inspired or hopeful you would be, but I want to end in this way. So how does this story end? It ends actually with a note of hope. Did you catch this? On the surface, it seems like, okay, Stephen was a faithful witness. He underscored the historicity, the redemptive quality, the God-centeredness of the gospel, and he called people to repent, right? And they killed him. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem very effective. Except Luke says, but God is always working, even when it seems like our witness was in vain. Because what do you notice at the end? He mentions this person called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is better known as what? The Apostle Paul. And Saul of Tarsus was also a lawyer. And the reason why he was present was, you know, you couldn't just stone people, believe it or not. Like, they were not barbaric back then. They were like, okay, we're going to stone them, right? You needed a lawyer who would basically make sure everything was done according to protocol and basically give the thumbs up. And that's why Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ultimately felt responsible for Stephen's death. You see? But in Stephen's faithful witness and in his apparent defeat and meaningless death, right? What does God do? What, and you just use your imagination here. And we'll see this in the rest of Acts. Saul of Tarsus is looking at Stephen. He's getting stoned. And do you think that this left an impression on Paul? As he's being stoned, he doesn't curse out his audience. He doesn't say, we'll see. He's not sorry. He's just there, and he, like Jesus, is saying, God forgive them. They know not what they're doing. What is Saul witnessing? He's like, what is going on here? He's witnessing grace. He's seeing something that he's never seen before. And I think that's one of the reasons why he goes crazy, actually. And eventually, he becomes what? The ultimate witness of the gospel to the Gentiles. See, this is why I want to encourage you. Don't get too lost with results. Don't think, well, okay, I tried. Nothing good came out of it. Forget it. I'm not going to try again. Right? There's no way Stephen would have known that the very lawyer who said we should kill him would become the very same person who would amplify Stephen's own witness. So I want to encourage you, right? God will accomplish his redemptive purposes. Don't get too caught up with the result. Do what you're called to do. Be a witness to the ends of the earth. And who knows? Who knows, right? In some shape or form, even in your apparent defeat, if God will not raise up new witnesses through our witness, okay? Let's pray together.